Well, before I get started the sermon, my personal thank you to all that came out yesterday and for the work day. We got a lot done, and it's just, we actually had a lot of fun, too. Different people came at different times, some for a little bit, some all day. We posted out a list of what's been accomplished and some things that still need to be done, but thank you. If there's anything on those lists you'd like to tackle, let me know or let any of the deacons know, and we'll make arrangements for you. It's a little painting to do. Turn over again to Matthew 28. I want to expand on this final section of the Gospel of Matthew, in which Jesus instructs the disciples about the future priority they needed to have in ministry and how to carry that out. Because remember, Jesus did not leave heaven and become a man just so man could avoid eternal punishment in hell. That wasn't the purpose. He came to break the bonds of sin and then restore man back to his original purpose in a relationship with God, being reconciled with God, and being able to accomplish his purpose of existence, which is to glorify God. That is what it's about. Jesus commands them to make disciples of all nations, and this would ensure that each generation then is going to hear the gospel message and then be instructed in how to live for Christ. So follow along there, Matthew 28, and then looking at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the commandment can be carried out because of who Jesus is, not because of who you are. He has authority over all creation. In practical terms, that means he has the right to command you, and you have the obligation to obey him. It also means that even if you do not think you are capable, he is able and he will enable if you make yourself available. The command here is to make disciples, and it's accomplished by going, baptizing, and teaching. And we went over each of those elements last week very briefly. It is our responsibility to go out to unbelievers, to those who do not understand about Christ, tell them about Jesus, what he has done for them, and how he wants them to live. Those who repent, those who turn from their sin and believe in him, are going to be saved. And he then wants them to identify with him in being baptized. And that's what baptism's about. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is your self-proclamation of your identification with Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's a public thing so that other people know, this is what I'm claiming. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism's about. So if you've made a profession of faith in Jesus but have not been baptized by immersion, then you need to do so. Pick up one of the sheets in the literature rack to the right as you're going out the door about baptism, read through it, and then contact me and let's arrange that. You need to be obedient here. The third element in making a disciple is then teaching them to obey whatever he has commanded. And that's going to be the rest of our lives. A Christian needs to both know the Lord and what he has said that we can follow him, to live according to his commandments, the principles, and the precepts of his word. Now, the responsibility of this teaching belongs to every single Christian. Some are gifted, especially in this area, but their gift should be is then training those who are not gifted still to be able to do it, because everybody's going to be teaching somebody something. This is how the body of Christ works. Whatever your gift or gifts are, you will be teaching that to other people and helping them where they are weak become strong in that area. The whole thing is then we all mature and grow as a church body as well as individuals to be more reflective of Christ. And so every person within the body is needed, whatever their gifts are. Ephesians 4:12-16, Paul explains it that way. Each individual part in the body working together so the whole thing is built up and matures. Now, how can you carry out this command in practical terms? Because it's one thing for Jesus' sake, go and do it. And it's another thing to be able to actually do it, to actually carry this out. How do you get this process going of making a disciple? Now remember, a disciple is simply a learner, a student, if you will. It's someone who follows the teachings of another. The term Christian actually was used first in Acts 11:26 to describe the disciples of Jesus. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The Bible does not present people as being saved and becoming a Christian and then becoming a disciple, although there are some who want to make that kind of distinction. That's absolutely wrong. In fact, it's backwards. As you look through the scriptures, you find it works this way. A person becomes a disciple, a follower, a student, a learner, someone trying to learn about Jesus, what he has done. Then they are going to come to believe in him and place their faith in him and will be saved. In other words, you become a disciple first, then a Christian, not a Christian, then a disciple. Or I can put it another way. All true Christians are disciples of Jesus. Not all disciples are true Christians. Okay, does that make sense? This is one reason why we see people come, they'll be around us for a while, and then the more they learn of Jesus, the more they don't want anything to do with him. Because he's making demands upon them, they don't want to yield. And so they depart. They started following him, it looked good for a while, and then, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to yield to him. I'm not going to call him Lord and Master. And I don't believe those things. So off they go. So all true Christians are disciples, not all disciples are true Christians. Now Jesus has not told us to go out and save people, because we can't do that anyways. I don't have that capability. Jesus is the one who has to save, right? But he has asked us to go out, proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in such a way the other person may understand who Jesus is, will understand what he has done, and understand the application of that in their own life, that they'll turn, believe, and become saved. Saved from what? Saved from their sin. Saved from sin to righteousness. Now that sounds simple enough, and yet is the very first area in which failure is introduced in making disciples. Because the message becomes convoluted, it becomes distorted, it becomes perverted. Evangelism in America has changed radically over the last century or so. If you look in the history of the 20th century, it changed radically from the early 1900s to the end of it. And it's continued to change into the 21st century. The preaching of the gospel in the United States has become increasingly man-centered. And that's a problem. Even in churches that were doctrinally Calvinistic became Arminian in their beliefs, in their evangelism, in their practices. And the goal of evangelism became, how many people could you save from hell and send to heaven? Now, obviously, we'd like to do that, but that's not the purpose. That's a side effect of actually seeing somebody saved. And true American style, the quest then became, how do you do that as quickly and as efficiently as possible? We Americans are good at that. Let's become efficient at this. Get it done quickly. There's a pragmatic aspect to it. And so the focus became getting the person to walk the aisle, or as I grew up, there was no altar, but they called the communion table the altar, okay? So altar call, come down forward and pray. Or, a lot of you have been into evangelistic things, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, and they'll give you, raise your hand. And then the guy lies because he says, I see that hand. I thought you said every eye closed. But he's looking, right? So raise the hand or something along those lines. It becomes a distortion. Get you to pray the prayer, say the magic words, bingo. You're not going to hell, you're going to go to heaven because you said the magic words. The gospel message always becomes distorted when it is modified to appeal to man's self-centered nature. And that's what has been going on. Humans naturally want to get what is good, right? We're all like that. I want what is good, and we'd like to avoid those things that are bad, correct? I mean, look, you go to a buffet and you do the same thing, right? You're attracted to certain things because you think those are good, and other things like, I'm not touching the sushi. So some of you like sushi, that's okay, you go for it. But that's the way we are, and so what ends up happening is a modification of the gospel message. It becomes, here's how to escape hell, or something else perceived as bad, a bad life, an unfulfilled life, a non-wonderful life. And instead, I'm going to give you something good. It could be heaven, a wonderful life, a fulfilled life, however they're going to put it. But is it the gospel? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? So, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we'll let you decide what's wonderful. But as I pointed out last week, we don't get to make that choice. God's plan for wonderful, and it is a wonderful life as a Christian, includes things that we probably don't like. Because wonderful is becoming like Christ, fulfilling my purpose of why I even exist, not having pleasure in everything that I do. The gospel is distorted also by this American bent towards pragmatism. What do I mean by that? There's this tendency to do whatever seems to get results. But that is constantly modified as society changes or some new technique is developed. And Winston, I apologize. I noticed you back there, and I'm speaking way too fast, right? Yeah, okay. I'll slow down a little bit. I'm getting a little too excited. I still remember, because of how I grew up, the old hellfire and brimstone preachers. Usually evangelists had that bent. And it was very effective. I think actually Diane's first hearing the gospel a little more clearly had to do with, you don't want to go to hell. And fear works very effectively at getting somebody to make some sort of response. And so they'll come forward, they'll make a profession of faith, they'll raise their hand, whatever it is that after, I'll make some kind of movement. I'll respond, and then you can count that. Oh, this is good, pragmatic, I can put it on my report. You know, 100 people got saved tonight, whatever it is. Then you go back, you had Charles Finney, and he developed techniques to play on people's emotions. And he invented the mourner's bench and come to the altar and those kinds of things. And it was all designed, play certain music, and you go over and over, how many times can we sing through Just As I Am? Third time through, can we at least switch songs until people respond? It was a bent to play on emotions, to get a response. At the end of the 20th century, what became known as the church growth movement developed techniques to market Jesus into society at that time. Market Jesus, market salvation. This was a Madison Avenue approach. Get the person to make the purchase before they realize what they actually have bought. Okay, we all understand that marketing does that. You go to the mall or the store and you end up coming home. You get home, you have this thing, it's like, why did I buy this? Right? I'm the only one that's done this? Oh man, I'm feeling bad. We've all had that happen, right? It's marketing. Make the purchase, and later you find out what it really is, what it really can do. And so Jesus was marketed. Gospel presentations, we're not going to talk about repentance. It's not going to talk about sin. It's not going to talk about a changed life. It's not going to talk about the lordship of Christ until after the person has supposedly received Christ. They've said the magic words in the prayer. Why? Because if you talk about such things like that, repentance, that you're a sinner, that your life needs to change, that Jesus is going to change that, you know what? That scares people away because they don't really want that. Then at the beginning of this century, the marketing approach morphed into the emergent church movement because what interested people changed as postmodern thought became dominant within our culture. The absolute truths of the gospel had to be softened or removed so that people could still claim to be Christians while believing and doing whatever they felt like at the moment. That is a hallmark of postmodern thought. There are no absolutes. It's whatever is at the moment, how you feel about it. And many of the churches in that movement became blatantly heretical. Others saw what was going on and they backed away from it, and others just morphed into something else as the society has continued to change. More recently, there's another shift going on, It's trying to make the gospel cater to the changing whims of society as, I can best describe this as politically correct values the progressives is forced upon us. And that would include things like social justice, critical race theory, and intersectionality. My son Jonathan's been doing a lot of research and stuff and posting on this. And I didn't realize how bad it was getting, but it's getting bad. It's popping out all over the place now. And just here in the last couple years. In the effort to be thought of as relevant by these centers, churches are changing their practices and sometimes even their doctrine to accept what God calls abominations and espouse utterly foolish ideas. One of them amounts basically to this. The amount of melanin in your skin is deterministic of your level of victimization. That's the best way I can describe it. In short, the greater your melanin count, the greater your need for the government to intervene and assist you. And those folks who are not so melanin blessed are automatically the oppressors who must be perpetually condemned as racist and oppressors, regardless of personal or family history. That's disturbing. And I've gotten to using the term melanin blessed or melanin not so blessed. It's because, you know what, if your skin's darker, you don't burn out in the sun like I do. So I think you're blessed. But we become so focused on this kind of stuff, it's shifting our society. Here's the worst part of it. It's not what I perceive as a worse racism now than when I was growing up. And I lived through the 1960s and the Watts riots because I lived in Los Angeles. I knew all that stuff. We had a race riot on my campus in 1975. I remember kids getting beat up over it and teachers in the assaults and all that. I remember all that stuff. I think it's worse now. A lot worse now. But here's the worst part of it when it has entered into the church. Salvation is no longer forgiveness and freedom from sin. It becomes freedom from oppression and freedom to pursue what is perverse according to God. And churches are teaching that. That's no longer the gospel, is it? That's something completely other than the gospel. Now, what are the consequences of this type of evangelism? Well, the first is that it contributes solidly to a drop in the percentage of professing Christians in the United States. Exactly the opposite of what the supposed motivation is. Pew Research Center reports that the percentage of self-proclaimed Christians in the United States has dropped in the last 10 years from 77% to 65%. You go back earlier in that, and it was even higher percentage. We have been dropping the number of self-professed Christians. Because a perverted gospel cannot convert a sinner to a saint. And identifying as a Christian, when it becomes no longer politically advantageous, no expedient to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you don't believe those things anyways, you no longer want to identify with those you recognize. They're hypocrites. I'm not going to identify with them. Don't need to anymore. And so the percentage of those professing, what actually wasn't true anyways, keeps going down. Second, a perverted gospel cannot stem the tide of immorality, and in some areas it's opening the floodgates, it welcomes it. Now, 65% is still a majority of the population, right? And roughly somewhere about half of those would say they're born again Christians. They would use that term, born again. And you'd think if you have what then would amount to still over a third of the nation being born again Christians, in other words, they should value what Scripture says, they're born again, they've been changed by Jesus, they understand something about that, then there should be an effect on our society's morals. But it's going the other direction. Our society, it doesn't matter what's going on in politics, continues a free fall into immorality, doesn't it? It's not that many years ago, a lot of the sinful values and activities are now celebrated by the press, by social elites, even in some churches. They were still illegal. There are things now that we could not even imagine when my kids were little. You could not have imagined it if you stretched your imagination that are now promoted. This is a story from 1990 when I was in Los Angeles, but the reality of it is even worse today So I still think it's a good illustration of the kinds of stuff that goes on when the gospel is perverted. I was privileged to know a young man that had developed a great desire to reach the street people. Garrett had developed a whole ministry for them. He'd go out to the streets, preach in the parks, and he even asked us to develop a special service that we'd hold for them, I'll call it a little more culturally relevant. Instead of just hymns, it was using a little more contemporary music, using some other instruments that we weren't traditionally using at that point. And then also he wanted to make sure that whatever language he was using, they could understand it. So tone down the difficult theological words. We're going to make this a little more simple. And Garrett was very good at this. He talked to many street people. This alternative service was growing. It was on a weeknight. And it seemed like the people were starting to listen to him. However, as time went on, he began to become discouraged, and then he got a little angry about it. Because he consistently found that all these street people, these would be the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the prostitutes, the bums, they had already heard the gospel, with most of them professing, I already made a decision for Jesus. I received Christ. I accepted Christ at some point in their life. It was consistent. And yet, that supposed profession, this claim, made no difference in how they were living. They claimed to be saved, but no visible evidence that they actually loved Jesus and wanted to follow him. And Garrett wanted to know, why is the gospel so weak? Why does it have no power in the lives of these people like it's had in mine? And he soon realized that these people were going to need more than what he could offer by himself, so he tried to encourage them. You know, the church has many different ministries going on. Get involved with some of them. And they would not. They were not going to do it. Why? They did not want to change. Now, what had gone wrong? Simply put, these people were led to believe that they were, quote-unquote, saved, but they were never converted. Jesus had been martyred to them. In some way, it brought an initial response. But without the whole truth about the gospel coming through, they didn't understand it. And then as the gospel was more thoroughly explained to them, they didn't want it. In a sense, they were inoculated against the true gospel. Now, those with a science background, a medical background, you know how a vaccine works. Simply, it's this. Give the person something that's close to the disease, but not the disease, and your body's going to build up antibodies. Your body's going to learn how to fight that disease. And so when the real thing comes along, your body responds, and it fights the disease. So what's going on here? Let's give them something that's very close to the truth of the gospel, but not the truth of the gospel. And then when they hear the truth of the gospel, they're already built up resistance because they think they've already had it. And so, I don't need that. I already got my ticket to heaven. I don't need what you're talking about. I don't need to change. I already told I'm saved. I was promised that. I am saved. I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I prayed the prayer. I said the magic words. And God's got to do what he said. So I said the magic words. I'm in. Close to the truth, because let's face it, our trust is totally in what God has said and his promises, but not the truth because it's not telling us what God has actually said. And the trust isn't in Christ. It is in something else. Came down to this. Someone, and I have to believe they're very well-meaning, they came to these people, and with a desire to see them saved from hell and go to heaven, they persuaded them, respond to this invitation to Christ. And the evangelist probably went away thinking, another one saved, this is wonderful. And if you read evangelist reports, often it's chock full of how many people supposedly are saved. You start adding all that up, and America's been saved several times over, everybody in it. Like, where are they? Right? The tragic reality is most of those supposedly saved were not. Because there's nothing that indicates a new relationship with God. There is nothing that indicates a desire to learn of God, how to live for him, or really even a desire to be with God's people. You know, that's one of the hallmarks of a Christian. They want to be with the people that God loves, which are the Christians. And yes, we're prickly, okay? We still have lots of stuff we're dealing with. But look, you love Christ, I love Christ, we're going to figure this out. Okay, it's kind of that simple. I love Christ. You love Christ. We'll figure out how to work together and love each other because he told us to. And I want to obey him. But none of that is there. Instead, they're led to believe I have a fire insurance policy against hell, but there's no change in life. They weren't converted. How do I know? I grew up in that stuff. I saw it over and over and over again, whether it was in the local church or a citywide campaign or some national thing, over and over again. It's the same thing. They were trusting in something they did. They trusted. I responded to the evangelist. I walked the aisle. I came to the altar. I raised my hand. I prayed the magic prayer. I got baptized. Whatever it is, they're trusting something other than Jesus Christ. And they couldn't trust him because they didn't know him. Believing they would escape hell and go to heaven, they continued to do whatever they wanted instead of following Jesus for the purpose of glorifying God. So what is the gospel? What's the truth about the gospel? The gospel, the word just simply means good news. So the gospel is the good news that God himself, by his grace alone, has provided a way through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the sinner to be forgiven and made righteous and adopted as a child of God. That's a radical change. Or to put it even more so, he has taken what was dead in trespasses and sin and he's made it alive. That's a change. That's the casket's laid out. You're in there. You're dead. And you get out of the casket. And you jump out and start dancing because God's made me alive again. That pretty radical change? Okay, let's face it. If that was at a real funeral and that happened, we'd all scatter. Because that's the reality of it, though. What was dead has been made alive. Salvation is from sin and its bondage to righteousness. Read Romans 6. Being saved from hell is simply the benefit of the consequence of being saved from sin. Because condemnation to hell is a consequence of being estranged from God because of our sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is very clear on that. They did not know God and would not obey his word, his gospel. Heaven is the consequence of having the bondage of sin broken and being made righteous before God through the cleansing blood of Christ. It's washed me clean. That's Romans chapters 4, 6, and 8. Simply by faith in trusting God and his promises. This is what he's promised. The gospel message is about being reconciled to God and becoming a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17-18. Didn't you just teach on that in Sunday school, Ed, last week? Isn't that about where you are in 2 Corinthians?
We just finished 6.
Okay, so it's clear in there. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Something radically different. So the gospel is an invitation to become a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus Christ. And it is in following after Jesus that a person learns about their own sinfulness, correct? We learn about who Jesus is. We start reading through the Gospels and all that he has done, his character, his nature. And then we also learn how that is appropriated into our own life through faith in him. And that is why Jesus' command is for us to go make disciples by doing what? By going to all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe whatsoever he has commanded. And so we invite men and women to Jesus because he is the one that saves them. They identify with him, we see them baptized, and then we teach them. This is what he's commanded, this is how we obey him. Now, as disciples of Jesus, then, we should strive to follow his example, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, it only makes sense. Do it his way. Follow the patterns he has set in carrying out his commands. But his pattern of calling people to himself is different from what usually seems to occur in most American churches. Because Jesus made it very easy to say no, and on occasion, he even made it very difficult, very hard to say yes. He didn't market himself In fact, it was usually the opposite. He didn't come with a quick fix for sin, an easy way to heaven. He was going to deal with the problem all of us have as humans. We're going to have to deal with pride. The pattern of the apostles was the same. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this pattern in the scriptures, what Jesus did. How do we go and begin this process of making disciples? How do we evangelize? How did Jesus do it? Well, one of the first things that we notice is that Jesus used the interest of people, what they already had, what they're interested in, to invite them to come and learn more about him. Jesus' public ministry opens along the banks of the Jordan River near its southern end. We saw this nearly 7 years ago when we began this whole series on the life of Christ. John 1, 35-39 records this. Again the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, so these were followers of John. They were learning from John. They were trying to help him follow his pattern of life. Verse 36, he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, he saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came, therefore, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Then verses 40 and 41, we find out one of those two men is Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother. The other one, though not named specifically in the text, is John. That's indicated by the other evidence within the book. Now, both of these men had been looking for the Messiah to come. That's why they were following John. Now, Jesus didn't come up to Andrew and John and said, "Hey, I am the Messiah. Follow me now." Instead, he responded to them. They were interested because John had pointed them out, and they started following Jesus. He turned around and said, "Well, what are you looking for?" They said, and he said, "Well, an invitation. You come and see. Come and spend time with me." That's what the whole thing about where are you staying. Come and spend the day with me. So he let their interest in finding the Messiah be the basis for an invitation. Just spend the rest of the day with me. I'll answer your questions. I'll point out these things. We're going to talk about Scripture. The result? They came to their own conclusion. And Andrew concluded, this is Messiah. It didn't take that much for him to figure it out. What's Andrew's response immediately? He goes and gets his brother, Simon. Jesus meets him and immediately says, "I'm going to call you Cephas now," or translated Peter. They spend time with him. And then the day after that, now the third day, Jesus found Philip. Philip was a friend of theirs and told him to follow him. And then Philip goes and gets Nathanael. And then all of them go back with Jesus to Galilee on that third day. All this is just a simple invitation. They have an interest. They use that as a means, invite, come, find out more about Jesus. You see, when people are already interested in what you're offering, it's a lot easier to talk to them about it, isn't it? But note here what Jesus does not do. There's no manipulation. There's no pressure on them. They don't sign up for anything, no, much less like a lifetime commitment when they first meet him. Instead, he invites them, "Come and spend time with me." Now, any of them could easily have said no to that invitation for a whole lot of reasons. But Jesus let their interest be the basis for an invitation, "Learn more about me." And it begins to start the relationship. Now, there are some other factors here that helped. Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, Nathanael, all of them are from Galilee. And Jesus is going back to Galilee. And so they travel together. Now, I like taking walks. And I like taking walks with Diane because it gives us the time to talk. I enjoy that, always have. Some of you may be the same way. You like taking a walk with someone because it gives you time to talk. Actually, golf is a very good sport for that. Why? Because you do a lot of walking. Well, you should do a lot of walking. You're taking the cart, you're not getting exercise, so you're losing a lot of the qualities of golf that's good. And you can talk while you're doing things, right? That's an enjoyable part of the sport. They travel back to Cana. Cana actually is where Nathanael is from. That's his hometown. And Jesus is attending a wedding there. And so they're all at this wedding together. And they see Jesus perform his very first miracle. Sometime later, Passover comes, and like all good Jews, they're going to go down to Jerusalem for its celebration. Actually, they were commanded to do that if they were able to do so. This time, they do that, but they go down there with Jesus this time. So again, and it takes several days to be making that journey, they're learning more of him as they're walking with him. It is as that time goes along, they become more confident of who he is. They understand him better. They become more willing to do whatever he would ask because their belief in him is growing. They're having a strong faith in him. Now, they're all going to return to their normal jobs. They go back to fishing, at least those who are in the Capernaum area for a period of time, before Jesus later comes and they are ready for it. And he invites them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so they set aside what they were doing to follow him full time. Now, what I want to stress today is simply this from this passage. The first level of discipleship is simply about this sparking an interest in a person to learn of Jesus for the purpose that they might know him and become followers of him. That's not really that difficult, is it? At least it shouldn't be. Jesus took advantage of a person's natural interest to invite them to learn more of him, and so we need to do the same. Let me point out some specifics here and see if I can relate that to opportunities for you. Jesus would go to the synagogues where there were people who were very interested in spiritual things, and he would teach the scriptures. He'd engage them in what they're interested in. His teaching then would prompt some of them to want to know more about him and his teachings. Others, it would prompt the opposite. They became his enemies. They didn't like what he was teaching. But you know what? Religious people are good people to talk to about religion. And if you talk to them about their religion, be inquisitive. You know, ask them what they believe, why they believe it, stuff. If they start asking you about your belief, guess what you just have? An open door. You can start talking, and you can invite them to learn more about Jesus. Just it's that simple. Don't be afraid that someone has a different religion. Ask them about it. Why do you believe that? Why do you do this? Now, don't be shocked when a lot of times they have no idea why they do it. They're doing it because, well, it's what my family does. It's what we've always done. They may not know anything about why they actually do it. That's okay. You can prompt them to start thinking. And that's part of it, isn't it? I want you to think about what you're believing and your practices, and I want to challenge you, have you considered Jesus? Have you considered what he has said? That's the first step, isn't it? It's an invitation, learn of Jesus, learn more of him. Paul did the same thing in Acts 17 in Athens. The Greeks are pagans. He's walking around Athens. There's statues to every kind of god and goddess around there, and one to an unknown god, which is an interesting story in itself. But he uses that to prompt them to think. He tells them, I perceive you're very religious. I want to tell you about this unknown God. And he begins to preach Christ to them. Now, they were philosophers, and they scoffed at him, but there were a few who said, I want to know more about what this guy is talking about. Because he talked about a man who was raised from the dead, a resurrection. What is that? And a little church begins that day with these people who were interested in what Paul was saying. He just simply took advantage of the interest already there. So talk about religion with people. Don't be afraid of it. You'll find some will want to know more. Some are going to reject you. Some will say, yeah, I'm kind of interested, but they're not going to go to church with you. Have a Bible study with them. Hey, here's the Gospel of John. Why don't you start reading through it, and then let's talk about it. Isn't that pretty simple? Another thing Jesus often used was festivals and ceremonies of Judaism to proclaim to the people how he fulfilled them and then invite them to learn more of him. A good example of that's in John 7. And we can do the same thing, especially since a lot of our holidays, remember holiday from Holy Day, are related to Christianity. That's a natural segue into talking about it. They have a natural interest. What's it about? You can talk about what the holiday's for. Thanksgiving's coming up, right? Why are we Thanksgiving, and to whom are we giving thanks to? Clue. It was not the Indians. That's become dominant in a lot of secular stuff. No, you go back on what the pilgrims do. They invited the Indians to join them for 3 days of feasting and thanksgiving to God who's provided for them. You can talk about that, right? Thanksgiving's coming up. It's not Turkey Day. It's Thanksgiving Day. It's about giving thanks to God. Now you get a chance to, here's the things I'm thankful for, right? A lot of opportunities there. Christmas is coming. You can talk about the incarnation and this mystery of the God who created everything becoming a man. Why do we give gifts? Yes, I know the pragmatic reason is somehow we've gotten to this idea of marketing, and if I don't give a gift to great aunt, you know, Susie, I'm going to be a pariah in the family because I was mean, right? That's not why we give gifts. We give gifts because we're happy and joyous because God has given us the greatest gift, right? You have opportunities with that. Did you know you can use holidays that maybe we're not so fond of? Let's face it, Halloween is not a Christian holiday, and it becomes less so all the time. In fact, Diane did a whole thing last Wednesday with the ladies just dealing with Halloween and its origin and all that stuff. Can you use something like that to spark interest? Of course you can. You got the little kiddies coming around and saying, you know, trick or treat, and whatever they're dressed in, and you give them candy, right? Why give them candy? I mean, you can give them candy. I'm not against giving candy. I like that. Maybe some of the kids will give me the candy. But what else could you put in there? You can put in tracks, right? Dominic's not here today, but I know there were some tracks sitting out in the back in that cabinet in the hallway, right, immediately in the foyer. Take those out, put those in the kids' bags, right? There's an opportunity there. Or how about if you're really bold, we've done this before, and there's some cautions here, do a reverse trick-or-treat. Have your kids dress up as a Bible character, or you dress up as one too. Here's Moses, I came to give the law. Well, you know, you can do a lot with that. You can have your kid convict the person standing at the door of sin. Here's the Ten Commandments. How are you doing with that? Okay, then have one can be dressed as Paul. Salvation's by God's grace through faith. Let me tell you about it. You can do what you want. You can have Daniel or Nick, whatever guy you want, or girl. You can be Dorcas. Dorcas is a wonderful, or Tabitha, the other name for it. A wonderful character, and here's who she is and why she's wonderful. Spark some interest, because don't most people, with you have your kids like, well, what are you? Got an opportunity there. And then you can do what I'll call tract and treat. Here's a tract, something explaining about maybe the holiday and who Jesus is and relationships or whatever, and a treat for them. You give them a gift. Give them a Gospel of John. Give them a video that presents the gospel or something that of interest. Tract and treat. Reverse it. That'd be more bold. You can use whatever it is because Jesus did that, didn't he? Whatever was going on, he would find a way to introduce God. But be careful. If you're taking your kids out, sometimes they get more interested in the candy and become greedy. You want to be careful of the other attitudes that come up. And then you work on that, okay? You can find ways to do things. Probably the area of people's lives that gave Jesus the most opportunity to spark an interest to learn more about him was his personal ministry of compassion to the sick and the hurting. When people know you care, they will care about what you say. And people are most inclined to change when they're facing a crisis in their life. In fact, I would say a lot of people will never look up to heaven until they're flat on their back and they have no choice, right? Many people are reluctant to trust God until they have no other choice. And so nursing homes, jails, community services present all sorts of opportunities if you're ready and available to show the compassion of Christ to others. You can be involved in those things. But what was it in Jesus that attracted people to want to know about him anyways? Jesus was different. He had something that other people saw and they wanted it. Jesus was calm. He was peaceful. He was confident about the future. He was wise and gentle and kind. He was trustworthy. He was consistent and also uncompromising. He was encouraging. Even when rebuking and correcting an errant disciple, he was still encouraging. Jesus also had a relationship with the Father that no one else had, and yet it was a relationship he wanted others to have. That's why in John 14:23 he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He desires that to happen. Do people see Jesus Christ in you? Because if they do, that's going to spark an interest in them to know more about why are you different? It's Jesus Christ in your life. Because you're going to be different than everyone else. And I want to know why. Now, there are two reasons I believe that are major causes of what I will simply call spiritual lockjaw. Common malady among Christians. I don't want to talk. I clam up. The first is fear. Fear of what other people are going to think about you. So I'm not going to talk about Jesus. The other is your own personal relationship with God being so feeble that you're not sure you really have anything to tell them. Because it's hard to tell someone about the peace that passes all understanding that comes from trusting God when you're fearful yourself. Right? You cannot point out the wonder of God's creation when you do not recognize his handiwork yourself. It's hard to bring comfort to a hurting person when you're unsure about what that means to be comforted in Christ yourself. It is impossible to tell someone about the joy of a personal relationship with the God of the universe when you lack that joy yourself because you don't spend time in his word or in prayer or in personal worship. You know, we naturally talk to people about the things that are important to us. And so talking to others about Jesus really should be a normal activity for a Christian because Jesus is important to us. I want to talk about him. And so your relationship to God should not be some sort of separate subject to talk about in a special part of the conversation. It should just be part of everything that you do because it's who you are. God intertwines in everything in life, doesn't he? Can you think of anything where God is not present? If you talk about the weather, who's in control of the weather? God. It's not a subject. God is in control of the weather. It demonstrates some of his power. Job certainly kept pointing to that. And he's in control of what happens. When you talk about your job, can you not also talk about God's grace in providing you something to do, the ability to work? God could be brought into it. If you talk about your family, well then, there's opportunity to talk about God's design for husbands, wives, parents, and children, and your gratitude of how God has put your family together, even with all those relatives that you may prefer that they stay home instead of coming to the celebration. Yep, they're part of your family too. Okay? God's included them. You can still deal with them. There's all sorts of opportunities. If you talk about science, I believe that's a perfect segue, and maybe it's simply because of my own background in science. You talk about God's creation. You talk about the intricate design of everything. It shouts out, it's God at work. Anything related to your senses should bring up God because he's the one that has given those senses to us, enabled us to perceive things like smell, taste, sight, hearing, and touch. And he also gave us the minds to interpret these things and appreciate them. Right? What good would the sense of smell be if you couldn't distinguish between something that's a stench and something that's an aroma? Right? God equipped you for that. And you love walking into some home where, I don't know, think of your favorite food and you walk in, it's fresh baked bread. An apple pie. I don't know. Whatever it is that you really like the aroma of it. Okay? Just the right amount of garlic in the lasagna. I get to that. Whatever it is. My house, it's smoked meat. It is not a stench. It's going all day, and your mouth waters longer and longer. That wasn't smoke. Smoke is what you get at a campfire that irritates your eyes. This makes you salivate. What about taste? All the different foods you can taste. God's equipped your tongue to do that. You know, you can study the tongue. It's so marvelous of what God has designed in that. It's not happenstance. This glorifies God. How about beauty? All the arts. The ability to hear music and distinguish music from noise. How about touch? How important is a hug and a kiss? It means a lot, doesn't it? God has given us that ability. If you're going to talk about history, doesn't that bring up God's providence in everything? Because if you're talking about history, what is it really? H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y. His story. History needs to be approached from that. It is declaring God's hand of providence throughout human history. That's the only way to properly interpret it. What about politics? Anybody here talk? Don't raise your hand. Anybody here talk about politics? Anybody here talk about politics and you don't want to talk about it, but it's being shoved in your face? Yeah, that's probably a little more common. Well, politics should bring up God's sovereignty and his moral directives to the nations. Why do we have so many political problems? What's left out of our political solutions? God. So why not bring him back into it? What does God say about this? I think that's a little important. Okay, more than a little. It's like imperative. What does God say about those things? That's where solutions lie. If you talk about the news, then try to include a godly perspective, but including both the warnings of God's wrath on sin and the thankfulness for his mercy to mankind. And that pops up all over the place. There is no subject you can talk about that God does not somehow figure into it, but do you talk about him? One of the things that fascinates me is looking into older literature in previous periods. I had read the book Killer Angels, dealing with the Civil War period, and this particular one is dealing with Gettysburg. And the author in his preface says he had to tone down the language of the Southern generals, he said, because people aren't going to understand it. It was so filled with references of God. And even the book, it seemed like a lot, because the whole perspective they had in life was a very simple one. God's in charge of everything, so you're always referencing him. I'm going to do this if God wills. Well, God's promise was upon us and we lost. How should we change? Some calamity comes, we need to pray. We need to seek his favor. Some victory, we give God thanks. Stonewall Jackson had no fear in battle. Very simple, and he was quick to tell you. He trusted God. If he died, he died. He'd be translated, be with God in heaven, and he was completely given over to trust and the peace that comes with that in God's providence. What can you talk about that doesn't include God? Can we not go back to that kind of language? Admittedly, it's difficult because we don't think that way anymore, but we should as Christians, that our minds are perceiving everything from God's perspective, so it just gets blurted out no matter what's going on. That's what I'm talking about here. This is how we should live. And understand, you don't have to have everything together in order to begin the process of making a disciple of Jesus Christ. You simply have to tell others what you do know and invite them to come and learn with you. Isn't that what Andrew did to Peter? We found the Messiah, Peter. Come on, let's find out more. Join us. And then Philip did that to Nathanael. Here's my friend. Hey, Nathanael. That's all we were doing. That doesn't take a lot of knowledge. It's just that this guy's interesting. Let's find out more about him. Let's do it together. And then all of them grew together. You do not have to know the difference between Chronicles and Corinthians, but you can invite people from what you do know, come and learn with me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Is anybody excluded from that? Do you know you don't have to be a Christian to do that? You just have to have an interest in Jesus. I don't know who he is. I don't understand all this, but I'm interested. Would you come and learn with me? I'd like to find out. If you recognize that you have spiritual lockjaw because of any of these reasons I've talked about, well, then you have some growing to do in Christ. But that's the whole point. As a Christian, we keep growing, right? And so whatever I was, I'm going to become something different. Wherever I was weak, the whole body is strengthening so we become more like Christ. And so that's the whole point of Christianity. I'm growing to be more like Christ so that I glorify him. So you don't have to beat yourself up and say, yeah, pastor's right, I do that and I'm terrible. Well, okay, you are terrible, but you don't have to stay that way. Isn't that great? You don't have to stay that way. You can grow. You can become something different. You can be like Christ. Wow. So So my challenge to you is pretty simple. If you have spiritual lockjaw, here are some things that I think can help with that. Very first one. Make sure your trust is in Jesus Christ and not something else. Okay? Or another way to put this, how would you answer this question? Why should God let you into heaven? How would you answer? Because if it's anything other than it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you've got a problem. If you have any doubts that if you died today, that you would be in the presence of Christ, there's a problem. We should have that confidence because it's based on what God has promised. There's no arrogance in that. In fact, I don't want to call God a liar. I know if I die today, his promises are true. He will keep them. Talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. Pick up, there should be a paper in the literature rack on becoming a Christian. Explains all this. Start there. Do you actually know yourself who Jesus Christ is? Can you trust him? Second, evaluate your personal devotional life with God. What is the nature of the time you spend in God's word and in prayer and in personal worship of him? Because if that's not happening, well, it needs to start, or it needs to be renewed. Because obviously there's times you were doing great and then something comes up, and the next thing you know, it's gone by the wayside. And there's a lot of devotional guides out there. I know we have Daily Bread out there. Another excellent one from ICR is Days of Praise. Very simple, very short, and yet to get you motivated, it gives you a reading plan, read through these scriptures. Here's a thought about application of that. Here's some idea about how you can pray today. Good place to start. But I would say press on. There's an excellent devotional called Daily Walk. It's going to take you through the whole Bible in a year. It's going to explain a little bit about what's in that passage and give you some kind of a prod for application, and then you can pray. But I'm going to encourage you more. Go beyond that. Learn to become a student of the Word yourself so that you're reading the Word, studying the Word, and that itself is prompting you for your own application. That's one of the reasons I do a rotation of classes like Bible Survey, what's all in the Scripture, so you kind of understand how it all fits together. And more important, maybe, than that is hermeneutics. How do you study the Bible that you can actually start doing that? That's the whole point of it. You study the Word yourself, and God convicts you directly from the Scriptures. What is your devotional life like? Third, if you're afraid of talking about Jesus to others, then, well, take one of the evangelism classes that we give periodically. Talk with Dominic. He's our minister of evangelism. How you can overcome those fears. And admittedly, they're there, but they can be overcome. Some of that is simply being confident in what you believe, and as that becomes solidified, you're more confident to tell somebody about it. Some of it's just getting past the fear of talking to other people, but it can be done. And it's a lot easier if you're going out with somebody else, because they can encourage you. Four, evaluate your level of fellowship with other believers. We grow best when we're being encouraged by other believers, because that means their spiritual gifts are being ministered to you as yours are ministered to them, and so together we grow. Christian hermits don't grow. You're isolated. You can't do anything with your spiritual gift. We need to be involved in fellowship. Get involved in a Bible study. Get involved with a prayer group. Get involved with another in a ministry of something. There's a lot of fellowship that happens there. What's your level of fellowship? Fifth, evaluate your service to the Lord. Do you know what your spiritual gifts might be? Are you using them? If you don't know, then start with something that interests you. See what the Lord does with it. Does he use that to glorify himself? And then when you serve the Lord, understand again, you are helping others grow just as they're helping you grow. So find some place to serve God, whatever that might be. You know what? That even includes cleaning the church, because you shouldn't do it alone. You should have someone else here as well, and they're cleaning, and you get to talk. You start developing a relationship, even with something as simple as that. And last but certainly not least, consider being personally discipled if you've not had that already. In other words, find someone who can mentor you, someone who's more spiritually mature, that you have someone who's going to help you explain things. We have a basic discipleship course. It's one-on-one. It allows you to learn basics of Christianity, how to walk with Jesus. It includes knowledge about the Lord, development of good devotional habits. You develop a personal relationship with someone who's going to care about you, pray with you and for you, and then help you apply those principles in your own life because you're sharing your lives together. Ed Colon is our director for, or coordinator for the men. Diane over here is the coordinator for the women. Talk to one of them. Get involved. Find something. Find someone who can help you. We need that. We all need to be mentored by someone. We all need to be mentoring someone. It comes down to this. Jesus commands us to make disciples. And the first step of that is going out, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be praying for opportunities. We need to pray for open hearts of those we might talk with. And the more God is in control of your life, and he's in control of how you're thinking, you perceive him in all areas of life, then it's simply a natural, easy thing to talk to people about that very thing. This is what God's doing, because that's what I'm thinking about. And it doesn't matter what the subject is. You'll find a way to open a door. That's the command. This is the first part. Talk with people. Invite them to learn of Christ. Again, you don't have to know a whole lot. Invite them to come and learn with you. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for these truths. That, Father, you don't have to have a PhD or something like that to be able to talk about Christ. All you have to have is an interest. Invite others to come and learn more. Thank you for the mercies you've given to us, that you preserve life, that we can have the time for someone to tell us or for us to tell others about all that Jesus is, all that he's done. Father, thank you that it's your Spirit that quickens the mind to understand spiritual truths. And so we would ask your Spirit to do that very work, even here today in this room, with those who do not yet understand what it means to be saved and have not yet yielded themselves to become your followers, to place their faith in you, to know that they are saved from hell and going to heaven because they've been saved from sin and saved to walk in righteousness with Christ. Father, open their minds to perceive and understand and apply. Father, give us opportunities this week that we might be able to glorify you by doing these very things. And Father, that we can then look forward and give you praise that you used us for your eternal glory. We who are not worthy, and yet you make worthy because of Christ. We who are not capable, but you are able and you will enable us. Father, prod us that we will make ourselves available to you. In Jesus' name, amen.